It has been just about a month since we've talked about Isaiah. Maybe not quite, but that's a little bit too long. So what I want to do tonight is just kind of review the first two chapters. And we're doing this according to the outline. I think it's important to be able to see not only the trees, but the forest through the trees. And so we want to try to, as best we can, accomplish that. It's very, very hard to do when all you have is one 45-minute period a week to do this. I really don't expect anybody to remember everything each time that you show up. Nevertheless, we will try to keep the forest in view as we do some tree inspection, and I think that that will serve us and please the Lord. First of all, let me point your attention to the outline. And you know that the book of Isaiah divides itself into two unmistakable sections. The first section is the first 39 chapters, and that is, I'm calling that the retribution of God. It's God making his case against his people. And then chapters 40 through 66 have to do with the restoration that God will do, mostly millennial, although there is plenty of that in the first section as well. what I've given you by way of this outline is the first six chapters. So let's go ahead and just quickly review. In the first six chapters, you have basically an indictment. The whole thing is written as though there is litigation taking place. So we actually find ourselves, as we read the first six chapters, in a kind of a court of law. There's a lot of law language, and it's litigatory. I don't know if I just coined a new word there or not, but it puts us in the mind of that. The book opens up in verse 1 with a very fascinating heading that claims a vision for this particular man of God. God spoke to the Old Testament people. That was one of the methods by which he communicated and spawned forth revelation in the world through visions. And Isaiah was the recipient of one of these, as it states in verse 1. This vision would have been appropriate for four of the kings that are named, and so Isaiah had a good, long ministry. And then the verses 2 through 31 have to do with the lawsuit itself. God is making his case. He actually presents himself as one of the litigants, and he is pressing charges against his people. Actually, he's acting as the lawyer for the defense. Or for the one who's pressing the charge. And so in verses 2 through 9, you have an accusation that his people were not living up to the Mosaic law. Now, he doesn't say that verbatim. He doesn't come out and say, you've broken the Mosaic law, but he's nailing them for all the immorality and amorality that they're guilty of as a result of just ignoring the law of Moses. They're ignoring the law of Moses because they have no use for God. They live the kind of lives that they do because they do not love God. And that's the same thing it is in this dispensation. And so that cannot be mistaken. So Isaiah begins the section in verse 2 by invoking heaven and earth as a way of telling the nation that all creation is a witness against them. He calls her sinful, sinful nation. He says, the animals respond to their human masters better than you people respond to me. Shame on you. And so it's a very powerful, I think verses 2 through 9 are some of the, it's the most powerful section in the opening of the first six chapters. And then after that, he gives instructions on how Judah ought to deal with her guilt. After challenging he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole section of Judah, and then he scores them for meaningless, empty ritualism. And then he tells them what they should be doing. He gives them instructions on what they can do to turn their guilt around. Beginning in verse 16, he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And it just keeps on continuing with these very terse and short imperatives that would be a reflection of their willingness to obey the Mosaic law. Verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then, of course, you have the marvelous verse that all of us know. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The scarlet representing the blood guiltiness of their evil. And this was the color of a caucus worm that would give a red, almost a burgundy color dye. And the only way that it could be eradicated, and when it was, it would actually turn white. And so the Lord promised to do that for them spiritually, in spite of the crimson nature of their wickedness. Verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And of course, that was not going to be. So there will be a lament over Jerusalem in verses 21, 22, and 23, where God resumes his statements about them. He labels them as harlots. He calls them murderers. He cites the rebellion of the leadership. He says, all of you are on the take. And it's just a really horrendous lamentation is what verses 21 through 23 are. And then the chapter ends with a declaration of the sentence. And God here, remember, he's both one of the parties in the litigation, and he's the judge. Really highly unusual court scene here, where the judge is actually one of the parties in the litigation. But God says he's going to be relieved of his enemies, and essentially that's the way it's been, really up until now. The Israel has not acknowledged Christ. They've not acknowledged their Messiah. They're not on God's side, but they will be one day. And so he's going to be relieved of his enemies until the restoration, which of course is yet to be. It will be in the future. And then thirdly, with regard to this indictment, you have this wonderful affirmation of restoration, picking up on the way the first chapter ends in the first five verses of chapter 2. And remember, those first five verses are identical to the Hebrew that exists in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And so you have really here in this section an early millennial scene. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. The Prince of Peace will actually function that way. He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be peace on the earth until that final rebellion at the end of the literal 1,000 years. Really a marvelous passage. And then, fourthly, you have Judah's present condition and the future consequences. And this is a long section. It begins in verse 6 of chapter 2, and it goes all the way down to the opening of chapter 4 and that first verse. In verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, the Lord likens the people to the pagans. He says, y'all are absolutely, totally no different than the pagan peoples around you. And what a horrific, horrendous indictment. I wonder how many times God has said that to the contemporary church in our lifetime, that you're just like the pagans around you. We all know that that would not be far from the truth. And so in those verses 6 through 11, the wickedness of Judah and Jerusalem, essentially God nails them on four things. Okay, they were filled with superstitious rituals. They were completely given over to riches. They loved treasure. They loved wealth. They loved leisure. They also were highly militaristic, and that's where their trust was. Their trust was in horses. Their trust was in chariots, and certainly it was not in God. And then fourthly, he nails them for their heathen idolatry. They were rank, full-scaled, sold-out idolaters, which is a shocking, amazing thing when you consider that when that nation first divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, all of the people that were godly in the north fled to the south. So the south became inundated with godly people. So what happened to them? Well, they died off, nothing was propagated, and they eventually slowly began to apostatize. And that happens in basically any dispensation. So again, the fourfold accusation was their superstitious rituals. They're given to wealth and treasure, the militaristic trust that they placed in their own selves, and their heathen idolatry. But of course, the Lord was watching the whole time. I mean, he was not just some idle spectator of evil. He was privy to their abominable walk. And he's not going to let all those things just pass by and just go undealt with. He is going to deal with it because he's a God of justice, and he's also a God of love. So, I mean, he was very long-suffering. In fact, when the New Testament writers come on the scene and equate the salvation of God with long-suffering, one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way, there's good Old Testament precedent for that. Not just a decade, not just 100 years, a long, long, long time God suffered and put up with their rebellion and their hatred. But there's going to come an end to God's long-suffering, just like with the ark and the days of Noah, where his anger would be. And here's a word that the Old Testament uses, especially in Psalm 2 and many other places, that his anger is kindled. Very poetic, very vibrant, very alive language. And so Isaiah was absolutely conscious of that, and so he cries out in a sudden turn of speech, very in keeping with his very lively style in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, forgive them not." Wow, what an amazing statement. "Forgive them not," there at the end of verse 9 of chapter 2. And then the second part of the chapter says that no forgiveness follows those abominations. God is going to deal with them, and he's going to deal with them pretty severely. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 46 says, "And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." And so when we ask the question how God's kingdom was established, then the context gives the answer. And it tells us that the kingdom of peace was established on the days of Solomon by the judgment on the wicked, you see. And it's not going to be any different in the future with respect to the kingdom that the Lord Jesus will inaugurate in the millennium. There will be no kingdom until the wicked are first judged at Armageddon. It is going to be established, and that by means of a judgment, just as is predicted in the 9th chapter of Isaiah and verse 6, which all of us, I think, veritably have memorized, don't we? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then what's the next phrase? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. So right in that one verse, you have this huge, right now, there's at least a 2,000-year gap between the child being born and the government being upon his shoulder, you see. And you have these gaps in the Word of God. In times of war, mountain caves, clefts in rocks served as hiding places for fearful refugees and other types of displaced persons. And alluding to that very thing, which was common in that day, the prophet cries in a really beautiful eloquence, verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust." You'll notice in verse 10, you'll see the word fear and the word glory. They actually are eschatological, in my opinion. They point to Christ's awesome and majestic appearance in that day when he finally shows up, when he actually comes. There'll be great fear and there'll be great glory when he does do that. Among the main arguments of an orator are things like description. You have to be a good describer, and then enumeration. You have to build on the initial description. And you find both of those in a very rare power and an awesome beauty in this text. The eloquence is really incomparable. I think it's unique. It's crushing if we could actually see this in the original. But you'll notice in verse 11, it says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. All right, that becomes the main theme now, as all of a sudden now the day of the Lord is introduced. And since the Lord Jesus, because, I mean, he can only be the only one that's actually ultimately meant here, since only he is going to be exalted, then all of this pride and the haughtiness of men must be pulled down and humbled right to the depths of hell. To express the completeness of the judgment, the prophet, now he's going to indicate that these prideful people and their proud cultural achievements, the way he's going to do it is in seven couplets. Ever hear the word distich? That's an old-fashioned word for a couplet or phrases that compare two things. So you have seven sets of twos side by side between verses 12 and 22. All right, where you see this day of reckoning. In fact, if you look at your outline again, we're right into that section now, the Lord's day of reckoning. This is the first occurrence of in Isaiah of an allusion to the day of the Lord. Okay, so these seven couplets. Notice, by the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, verses 12 and 13. By the way, all of these couplets, I think, are metaphorical. The things that he's saying cannot be done to inanimate objects. So therefore, there has to be some metaphorical picture that's happening here. All right, and that's the kind of hermeneutic that we want to use. Okay, the rule is you take a thing literally unless it's impossible. And this is one of those situations where any kind of normal reading of a text would show that that metaphorical language is being used. All right, so what does Isaiah mean when he refers to the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan? We don't want to stretch it too far, but you want to bring it into the context. I think he's talking there about the proud kings and the proud generals that have tried to attack God's people. People like Rabshakeh. That would be right in the context of the lifespan of Isaiah. And then in verse 14, by mountains and hills, you have the big kingdoms and the small kingdoms that flanked Israel, some of which were still subservient to her and some of which were on their own. In verse 15, you have a reference to the high tower and fenced wall, and that represents all of the fortified and well-defended cities that thought that they were able to hold their own against God's people. While then notice in verse 16, the ships of Tarshish and the pleasant pictures represent all of world trade and culture. The ships of Tarshish is in Spain. Right, so you have a reference there to the Spanish fleet that constantly trekked through the Atlantic and other waterways, carrying ore, the smelted ore in their boats. You see, so all this stuff's going on, and God's addressing it all. And the religious man, I mean, he's very proud of his Christless culture, his godless way of life. But we see here that that's all going to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. God is going to come down hard on that very thing. In fact, the main topic, and at the same time, the basic theme of the whole prophecy is repeated again at the end. Now, friends, Psalm 2 still applies today. Today, in this dispensation, in the so-called church age, there is no room whatsoever for the man of sorrows. So, in that day, God is going to succeed in securing his rightful place when he crushes his adversaries, ultimately at Armageddon. He's going to rise up in all of his magnitude and his majesty as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on the ruins of a total overthrow. You see that in verse 17? And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. All right, so you have all these references to the day of the Lord, that day and other very similar statements referring to that particular time. You also have here something called irony, rather a holy irony. And in that, it's finally stated that the idols are completely destroyed in verse 18. And it almost seems out of place, doesn't it? I mean, you have this lofty eloquence all through the whole section, and then God just says very tersely, oh, and by the way, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. It's almost out of character, considering the beauty of the language in all that went before. It's kind of like in Genesis when Moses writes, and he made the stars. After all the accumulation of the facts and adjectives describing the creation of the 6 days, and he made the stars. You have the same kind of thing right here, you see. So Isaiah, really, I mean, he has no equal in his mastery of language. He's very adept and equipped in this art of using irony, really a kind of a holy mockery almost. And with regard to the abominable idolatry, he is inexhaustible. I mean, we're only two chapters into this, and he's got a lot more to say. And so he uses this irony as it's a witty, pointed, pithy. You know what pithy means? Pithy means short phrases that have power. It's pithy. And even a kind of a barbed manner of speaking. But in Scripture, irony is, it's never profane. It's always holy in its intention. And what it tries to do in every case is to present sin as something that is absurd and ridiculous, if not completely despicable, you see. All right, then that brings us to verse 19. It says, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, by the way, back up a little bit to verse 10, and you'll see that there's a summons there in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. All right, that's going to literally be fulfilled in the future. All right, so Isaiah is coming kind of like a full circle when he gets to verse 19. By the way, both Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and the apostle John have already pointed that out. In Hosea 10 and verse 8, let's see if I can find that really quick. Oh, here we go. Hosea had predicted this. Hosea's up north. Isaiah's down south. Hosea's up north. And he's telling the northerners the same thing. All right? Hosea 10, verse 8. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And then, of course, when you get to the book of Revelation, John actually is borrowing from the prophet Hosea and from Isaiah, at least, when he prophesies what's going to actually happen in the tribulation. In Revelation 6 and verse 15, they're going to be hid in dens and rocks of the mountains. And what are the people going to say in the tribulation to the mountains? They're going to look up and say, fall on us. They're going to be screaming to fall on us and hide us from the face of this one who's in control. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You mean a little lamb can get mad? Oh, yes. And that's exactly what's going to be the characteristic of the tribulation in that day when you and I will be with the Lord, having been raptured out of here, missing the tribulation. But for everybody that's not covered by the blood of Christ, the wrath of the Lamb is going to be so unspeakably terrible that they literally will not know where to hide. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Maybe you were a kid and you knew mom was mad at you or dad was coming with a strap or something and you didn't know where to hide. Maybe I should duck in the pantry. Maybe I should go under the rug. Maybe I should go here or there. That's the way it's going to be in the tribulation. They'll go this way. They'll go this way. Maybe back here. Maybe here. Maybe down this way. Maybe up there. Maybe down low. We don't know where to hide. That'll be the fear, the nature of the fear that will be characteristic of the time. And then you compare that with the description in Revelation 8 and 9, it becomes very, very forceful. The tribulation, especially the great tribulation, remember, if you're with us on Sunday school, the tribulation is divided into two halves of 3.5 years each. Part two is called by Jesus the great tribulation, an awesome time of horrendous, defies, so horrible, defies description. In fact, men are going to actually seek death as something highly desirable. Can you imagine that? But it's going to mysteriously elude them. They're going to want to die. They're going to do everything they can to die, but they will not be able to. Imagine things being that horrible. Suicide, which they'll try, will be an unobtainable luxury. Men are going to wish for the shaking mountains to just crush them, and they're going to pray for that to happen. They're going to beg them. They're actually going to scream at the rocks, at the hills, fall on us. But all of that will be in vain. And no one's going to escape. No sinner is going to escape the wrath of the Lamb when he strikes them in his sinful path. Notice verse 21. The Lord shall arise, it says, right? Equipped like a warrior to shake terribly the earth. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, if those of you that have been with us, we've been through it. We preached through the whole book for 2 years. And you are well acquainted, I hope, with the 21 judgments that are contained between chapters 6 and 18. Anyway, so now he's still willing to save the sinner. He wants to fill him with his Holy Spirit, give us even happiness now and joy. But then it's going to be his goal to fill everybody that rejected him with an eternal horror at the prospects of what awaits them as a result of rejecting their Maker and their Savior. And then, of course, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. And so how does Psalm 2 end? Can anybody tell me? What's the recommendation at the end of Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled against thee, but a little. Just a little bit. All right. Verse 20. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go to the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. See, it's mentioned again. Verse 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Back in verse 9 says that God cannot and will not forgive prolonged and systematic idolatry. At least that was his choice at that time. And then in verse 18, Isaiah actually mocks that every one of the idols is going to be ground down to powder. They'll be utterly destroyed. And he points out that in that day, man, far from receiving help from his idols, is instead going to throw them away to two of the most despicable and horrible creatures that God ever made. What are they? Moles and bats. Bats are cute, aren't they? Anybody have a bat for a pet? There's probably some that do, actually. But if you want my personal opinion, moles and bats are not exactly the cutest things that God's ever made. So the prophet pictures here these terrified refugees seeking a hiding place in the holes and clefts of the rocks, but they're not going to take their gods with them, which they always did, by the way. Back in Isaiah's day, people traveled around, just like people used to. Back in New Jersey, where I grew up, a heavily Catholic area, almost every car on the road had one of these magnets on their dash of St. Christopher or somebody. Usually it was St. Christopher or somebody else, or the Virgin Mary or somebody. Well, it's the same kind of thing, you know. And usually when they went on the trip, they would take their small images with them. In fact, you'll remember even Jacob and Rebekah did that. back in the book of Genesis. But then they're going to throw them. They're going to be so messed up mentally, they're going to take their images, their idols that they trusted in so greatly, and just toss them to these horrendous creatures. Moles and bats. What do you know about moles and bats? They love darkness. They hide in dark places, one under the ground and one in caves and up in the air. They're repulsive animals. In fact, they're afraid of light. And so the meaning is clear. These erstwhile and yet venerated idols end up with the most despicable things in the creation, these horrendous animals. And their worshipers, in their desperation, sling them away as so much refuge. Just total worthless garbage. What a horrible representation, both of the worshipped and the worshipper. If the description of the judgment is intended to frighten, well, it would accomplish that. If people read this today and they are intimidated by what God has to say, what will it really be like in that day if, let's say, they miss the rapture and they wind up in the day of the Lord? Really a sobering thing to think about. Anyway, the object of the almost literal repetition of verse 19 in verse 21 is to drive home this horrendous reality of this judgment. Listen, when man is intoxicated with pleasure and flesh feeding, and that's all that he can think about, it takes a radical something to shake a man out of that. And if there's ever going to be revival in America, it's going to take something radical and powerful and painful and harsh to shake America out of her lethargy and her idolatry and all of this leisure that she requires so desperately. And then finally, the intent of the last verse, verse 22, is to warn against putting any trust in a human being, because it's vain. Man, in all of his pride, all of his wonderful cultural achievements, trusting in him still is futility and vanity personified. And if God takes away his breath, he dies. Just think of how fragile we are. See, you don't even realize you are breathing just now, because we do that most of the time subconsciously, right? I mean, you're conscious of it now because I just mentioned it. And you are, because you're trying to stop breathing, right? And you can't do it for very long, all right? All God has to do is stop your breathing. And what happens to you? You're done, right? So God says, listen, don't be stupid. Don't trust in man. Don't esteem him, because his whole existence depends on the breath that I put in his nostrils. You see, God made man, and God is able to judge man. All right, two sobering chapters. And next Wednesday night, we'll pick it up in chapter 3 with another. Chapter 3 actually divides itself neatly in half. God tells, I'm judging you. This is what you did. I'm judging you for what you've done in the first 15 verses. And then verse 16 into chapter 4, verse 1, here is what your attitude is. And he pulls up their pride. You did what you did because you're a proud people. And so that's the way the chapter divides. Okay.